Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. These are the concluding verses of the Sermon on the Plain. As Jesus draws near the sermon proper, and I'm calling it the sermon proper because we're going to go in further into the parallel passages in Luke that are found in the Sermon on the Mount. So in one sense, we're coming to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Plain. In another sense, that there's far more to do. So Jesus has been leveling this withering attack on judging of other people, the unwarranted judging. So in verse 37, he said, "Judge not." And then for nine verses then, he denounced judging and condemning others. He spoke of specks in the eyes of others while you have logs in your own. And then he spoke in terms of good trees with good fruit and bad trees with bad fruit. And we just began to hint that we need to understand that it's not just condemnation that is wrongful judging, but also criticism as well. Criticism and complaining are forms of judgment. It's not just people who say, "You are an evil sinner," like some kind of a lunatic, but it's also those who are critical, those who complain. Because in our criticism and our complaints, we are assuming that others have done wrong. We're saying that you did as you should not have done. You didn't do as I would have you do and as I would do. And my way is superior and better than your way. That's what lies behind our complaints when they're directed against other people and our criticism of other people. When they are unwarranted, it is wrong. And so we need to keep that in mind. I think we let ourselves off the hook when we read these words about wrongful judging. And because we're not overtly condemning other people, we think we've escaped the scan of Jesus, his glare at us with respect to this issue. But I think we need to understand that when we grumble and complain, that's a form of judgment of those who are responsible for the circumstances that we don't agree with. And when we criticize, the same is true as well. So as we're coming to the conclusion of this section, Jesus' primary concern is with implementation. I think we all have the temptation to just savor sermons, to appreciate them perhaps for their rhetorical skill, for the talent of the orator. You know, Augustine, the great theologian from antiquity, talks about sitting under Ambrose's ministry before he was converted, and he was a teacher of rhetoric, which was the height of the academic echelon in the ancient world, and he appreciated deeply the skill with which Ambrose taught, all the while rejecting the content. In other words, he appreciated the manner in which he spoke, but he rejected the content. And it's that Jesus would have us avoid, that we would not just be hearers of sermons and of teaching and appreciate it for the skill with which it is delivered, while failing to actually do what Jesus says. He's closing that door to his disciples and saying, this must not be true for us. We must actually do what he says. And so we want to look at this in terms of, one, that there's no other discipleship but an obedient discipleship, and then there's no other foundation than the foundation of his words. So go to verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" So again, the immediate context here, your judging, your criticism, your complaints. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? A valid disciple, a legitimate follower of Jesus, is doing what he says, is obeying what he commands. Only those who do so are genuine disciples of Jesus. And notice, Jesus is one who is to be obeyed. He's claiming that authority for himself. He requires submission. So he points us in two directions. One, the insufficiency of words. The one who says, Lord, Lord, note, very respectful, calls Jesus Lord. Very fervent, Lord, Lord, that's a matter of emphasis. And even Orthodox, there's overtones of divinity in the title of Lord. But then Jesus says, but you don't do what I tell you. In other words, words are cheap. When you call me Lord, you don't really mean it. I'm not your Lord. To be a disciple of Jesus means more than words. And then secondly, what he's saying is that the deeds are necessary. What you do must match what you say. What you claim must be demonstrated in your actions. You call me Lord, that means that allegiance to me is owed. Saying and doing are linked. They are linked by definition. If you call me Lord and you don't do what I say, then you need to give me a different label. You need to call me something else. You might call me friend. You might call me advisor. You might call me life coach. But I'm not your Lord. If you're free to ignore what I say, if you're free to disobey me, to defy me, if you're free to go your own way and desist upon your autonomy, and you refuse to yield up your life and will to me, if you do not do what I say, you do not mean what you say. So this is the kind of thing that the apostles themselves take up. For example, 2 Timothy 3:5 speaks of those who have the appearance of godliness. I mean, they go to church. They go Sunday morning and Sunday night. They attend Sunday school. They sing the hymns. They repeat the creed. They repeat the Lord's Prayer. They give the appearance of godliness. But Paul there speaks of those who don't have the reality. Romans 2:13 speaks of those who are hearers but not doers. James 2, 22-23 speaks of those who claim to have faith, but they have no works. In other words, they're not following the path of obedience. They're not doing what he says. They're not obeying his commands. So, again, in terms of summing up everything that's been in the Sermon on the Plain up to this point, what Jesus is saying is that his disciples will esteem poverty of spirit. They will hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will weep for their sins and the evils that they see in society. They will rejoice in all their circumstances, even when they're being persecuted. They will bless and pray for their enemies. They will give, requiring nothing in return. They will fulfill the great, they will do unto others as they would have them do unto them. They will be merciful as their Father in heaven is merciful toward others. And then in terms of 6:37 through 42, they will withhold uncharitable judgments, and they will extend forgiveness freely. If we fast forward to Luke 8, Jesus there speaks of the parable of the sower, and he says that when the gospel seed takes root in a person's soul, it bears fruit. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. It bears fruit, 100-fold fruit. When there has been a right receiving of the gospel word, it bears fruit inevitably and invariably. However, he contrasts that with the shallow soil, which only receive the word superficially, on the surface. They receive it with word, but then comes it with the they receive it with joy, but then comes this time of testing. This time of testing. And they fall away because of the persecution and the suffering that's involved in gospel obedience. He speaks of other seed, gospel seeds, being cast among the weeds, which he identifies with the cares and riches and pleasures of this world that choke out the word, so that there can be this appearance of having believed, this appearance of Christian discipleship, to the appearance of embracing Christianity and embracing Christ. But where there is no fruit, where it doesn't bear fruit, the claim to be a Christian doesn't by the life testify to the reality of the claim, but rather falsifies it. No fruit in life means no root in Christ. James 1, 22, James says, be doers of the word and not listeners only who deceive themselves. So it's interesting the number of times the New Testament warns us of self-deception. It's apparently a problem that we deceive ourselves. We think that we're the real thing. We think that we're Christians. But James is warning of the same thing Jesus is warning of, and the same thing that the parable of the sower warns of. That you can be self-deceived. You can think you are one thing when in fact you're another thing. And how do you know the difference? Because of the fruit or the lack thereof. There's no fruit. We go on. Luke 8, 21. Jesus says, who are my mother and my father, my sisters and my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and do it. See, there's the doing again. John 13, 17. Jesus issues this call to sacrificial service. If you know what he teaches and you know what he says, blessed are you if you do them. You do the things that he commands. You do the things that he requires. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Christian martyr, coined the phrase cheap grace in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. In that book, he says, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. If you obey, if you believe, you're going to obey. You believe the bridge is going to collapse, you're not going to walk over it. In other words, your behavior is going to follow your convictions. You're convinced that that bridge will not support your weight, you're not going to cross the bridge. If you don't believe the warning, you're going to go ahead and walk right over it, and the bridge is going to collapse on you. But if you believe, you obey, you follow the instructions. You heed to the directions that are being given. So certain is the connection between the heart and the fruit, that is, the fruit of obedience, that Jesus says, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. You can recognize the genuine teacher from the false teacher, the genuine believer from the false believer. How? By their fruit, by what they do, by the quality of their life, by the quality of their discipleship. These things become evident. They become manifest. Now, none of this, I just need to pause to say, none of this is justification by works. No, we believe you're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. The question is, what happens to those who are justified? Do their lives change or do they not? Are they born again or are they not? Are they transformed? Do they become new creations in Christ and the old passes away and all things become new? Is their behavior transformed? Are their ideals transformed? Are their convictions transformed and their priorities and their perspective and their outlook? And are these things transformed or are they not? And if they are not, then there's a question about the reality of the reception of the truth, of the gospel. Has it been received or not? When there's no transformation, no fruit, no doing, it's all called into question. So you will know them by their fruit. So it's a tremendous challenge that Jesus is issuing as he is coming to the conclusion of profound teaching in connection with the kingdom of God and those who are the disciples who make up the population of the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying here, there is no other discipleship than obedient discipleship. All right, secondly, he's saying there's no other foundation but the foundation that is upon his words and the doing of those words. So he tells this parable in verses 47 through 49, a parable of foundations, which then illustrates and underscores the lesson of verse 46. That is, that we are to be doers of the word, not call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he tells us. So reading there, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and what? Does them. I'll show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. So let's just pause there for a moment. So what he's saying here is that we're all involved in building a house. Our life, the house is a metaphor for life. All right, your life is a house, and you're building it. You're building a life. We're all doing that. We're all building some kind of a structure. We're all building some kind of a building that corresponds with our lives. So the question is, what is that building? What does it consist of? What does it look like? And what does it consist of? What is it made of? What is the preponderance of the materials? What is the quality of its appearance? So we're all building a building. Know that about yourself. You're building in terms of how God sees things. He's looking at your life. And the metaphor is it's like a building going up. What's that? Tell me about that building. What's it made of? What does it look like? So that's the issue that's being raised. So let's take those two questions in order. What's it look like? Okay, it could be a grand building. In terms of the world's point of view, it could be a great building. Very, very impressive. Very, very beautiful. Full of accomplishments. Admired by many people. But what are the materials out of which that admiration, that worldly appreciation is built on? And then what is the foundation upon which it is resting? And what Jesus is warning us about is that if you are building your life out of things temporal, the rewards of this world, the treasures and pleasures of life, if that's the building that you're building, it's not going to survive. It's going to collapse. And when the storms come, and note what Jesus is implying about life, there will be storms. Make no mistake about it, you cannot live in this world and not encounter storms. As one preacher said, if you are not in a storm right now, you've either just come out of a storm or you're about to enter into a storm. Because that's the nature of life. So you're building this life and a storm is going to come. So what exactly does that building amount to? And is it going to survive the storm? And what is it resting upon? What is the foundation upon which the superstructure is being built? And then of what does it consist? So maybe you have a fun house. You are the life of the party. Your life consists of games and parties and dance and meals and pleasure and entertainment. Those are the materials out of which you have been building your life. All right, are they going to endure? Are they going to endure the storm? And what's it resting upon? If your life is just resting upon life, or life is just resting upon fun, it will not endure the storms that inevitably are going to come. Your life will collapse either in time or in eternity. So the question being raised by the parable is, what does my life amount to? And is it going to, is what I am doing in this world, is it going to endure? Does it have eternal significance? Sadly, few people pause to ask that question. That question is just too uncomfortable for most of us. We're too busy. We're occupied. We're about the business of life. We're about pursuing success or pleasure or prominence of some sort or another. So we're devoted to something else. And so this house is going up. It's not on a strong foundation. It may look good. It may be filled with fun. But is it going to survive? Is it going to survive the storms that will come either in time? And some, for some people, they don't come in time. That's what Psalm 73 is about. Why is it these people die in peace? Why is it that Joseph Stalin dies in his bed when there's, 60 million corpses that he left behind? Why? Well, the storm for him, insofar as he didn't encounter it in this world, it came in the next. An eternal storm, a fire. If we're to believe Jesus at all and all that he had to say about what awaits us in eternity apart from salvation. So that's the question. And it's a question that few of us care to ask because we're too busy living for now, living for the moment, living for the immediate. That we don't want to think about the eternity. We don't want to think about what comes next. We want to postpone that question because it causes too much discomfort. Malcolm Muggeridge, famously at least because I mention it so often, but I have to come back to it because I just think it's so profound. Malcolm Muggeridge after the age of 60, became a Christian. And then he wrote an autobiography of two volumes, not one, but two volume autobiography, summing up what the previous six decades had been about, and he entitled it The Chronicles of Wasted Time. He looked back on a life of success. This was one of the great English pundits. He was the editor of Punch magazine, one of the most popular and admired magazines in England, amongst the intellectual class, among the socialist intellectual class. He was married to the daughter of the founder of English socialism. He was a correspondent in Stalin's Russia. This is a great man as far as the world could account greatness. He was brilliant. He was respected. He was prominent. Looks back at decades of brilliance and prominence and success. And what does he say about it? He says it was wasted time, which he bitterly regretted. And then wrote a book that became a bestseller, Jesus Rediscovered. Don't let that be said about any one of us, that we've given our whole lives to the temporal and to the immediate. We have built our lives not out of gold, silver, and precious stones, but wood, hay, and stubble, using the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. Stuff that won't endure, stuff that will not last, stuff that is meaningless outside of eternity. This is the kind of question that Jesus is asking. So first of all, he's asking us about life's building, and then to give more focus to the foundation itself. He says there's only two foundations. Go back up to verses 47 and 48. What's the foundation that he commends? The only one that will survive the storm? The one that's built on his words. And look at the language he uses to describe it. He's like a man building a house who, verse 48, dug deep. In other words, to found your house, to found your life on Jesus' words, that's hard. That's why so many people avoid it. You got to get on the narrow path. You have to practice self-denial. There are various Christian disciplines that sustain the Christian life. You'd have to be in church and read the Bible and pray and other such disciplines. But see, he dug deep. He dug all the way down to the subterranean rock upon which to anchor his life. Jesus is likening his words to an unshakable rock that requires, however, deep digging. Digging deeply into our souls. Engaging in the hard work of saying no to the world in order to say yes to God in his gospel. So the flood comes in verse 48, and when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. It couldn't be shaken. Why? Because it was well built. In other words, Jesus' words provide a stable, strong foundation on which to build our lives that cannot be shaken. As the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is in Christ Jesus. So are his words my foundation? I think that's the question that needs to be asked. For are Jesus' ethics my ethics? His priorities my priorities? His concerns my concerns? His words will give shape to our marriages, the duties of husbands and wives. It will give us instruction about how to raise our children. He will impart a view of money and our vocations and what we do with the 6 days of the week versus the first day of the week. He teaches us how to handle stress, how to deal with our fears, how to cope with anxiety and adversity, how to deal with conflict. He instructs us to love the brethren and love our neighbors and love our enemies. The whole Christian life, the life that is characterized by Jesus himself as a life of peace and joy, is built on his words, and that life cannot be shaken. Okay, so there's the foundation of his words. What's the other foundation? The other foundation is no foundation at all. Now, in the parallel in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 7, the foundation is sand. Here Jesus, you know, he's teaching it a second time, and this time he says it's no foundation, but it's basically the same thing. You build a house on a foundation of sand and there's a storm, the house is going to collapse. Or you build it on no foundation. You're just right surface on the soil. You're just building this house. You don't have any foundation. It's not going to stand. It's not going to endure. It won't survive the storms of life. And if it survives the storms in this life, it will not survive the storm in eternity. So it raises the question, what am I building my life on? What's my philosophy? Whose words? How about the different isms that are offered to us in the world? There are people building their lives on Marxism or Freudianism or feminism or humanism, or their total devotion is to environmentalism or materialism or consumerism or hedonism. And then some crisis comes. You know, a marriage falls apart. There's a death in the family, the death of a child. They don't have the resources. And Jesus says the result is the ruin of that house. And it's not just ruin, it's great ruin. Why? Because they don't have the capacity. They don't have the strength, the stability, the resources that we have in Christ. And so when the inevitable storm comes, they collapse. And I think he's especially warning nominal believers. Remember, we said at the outset in this Sermon on the Plain, to whom is he addressing himself? He is addressing himself primarily to his disciples. Blessed are you when people hate you. Who's he talking to? He's talking about disciples. It says in verse 17, there's a great crowd of his disciples who have gathered. So it's primarily believers, and especially nominal believers. And note about this house that we are building, there can be differences in material, but the foundations, as foundations are, they're not visible. So you don't know until there's a storm. You don't know the quality until the storm comes. And only the storm reveals whether or not there is a foundation present. So it may be a very impressive structure, very impressive edifice that's being built up. Everybody admires it. It's a grand structure, but it doesn't have a foundation. It may even be that a person is religious, and that's a part of the structure. So in order to have a reputation in certain circles, they're churchgoers. They're very religious. They're very moral. They participate in all the rituals and ceremonies of the church. They're family men, faithful family men. They're moral and religious. But they're not building their life on Christ. To build on the words of Christ is to build on Christ himself. He is received as Savior. He is received as Lord. We are justified by faith in him. We are saved by faith in him. Whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Who believes in him? Who has that faith that saves? Who is trusting that Savior to deliver them? It's those who are transformed by the gospel, who bear fruit. And when there's no fruit, there's no doing, there's no root. That's the point. And so he particularly has in mind the disciples, those who claim, they say, Lord, Lord. They profess to believe. They're religious, they're moral, they're family men. And then comes the crisis, and that exposes the reality that there's no foundation, no depth, and their faith is a facade. So the question raised by the passage, and by the way, these are not my words. Am I just not expounding what Jesus says here, elaborating, showing the parallels in other places? I'm not making this stuff up. This is what he says. This is what he teaches it. So the question is, which is it for us? Which is it? What are we building our life out of, and on what foundation is it resting? How do I answer that question? Well, we know by our fruit. How do you pass your own self-examination? Self-examination is difficult. We don't like to do it. We like to move on to the next thing. We want to busy ourselves. We want to avoid the great questions because they make us uncomfortable. But that's the question that's really raised by this. He's challenging his disciples. That means he's challenging all of us who are at least nominal in the Christian faith. Am I building on the foundation of Jesus' words? Am I implementing what he teaches? Do I believe it? Do I obey it? Do I let his teaching shape my life? Are his ethics my ethics? Is his outlook my outlook? His perspective my perspective? Am I building on the foundation of what? Of his words, which ultimately means of his person. Is he my Savior and is he my Lord? Have I received the whole Christ, not a partial Christ, not just Savior, but Lord? And is that evident in the fruit of my life? As I stack that up against the ideals. Now, it needs to be said as well that we're not talking about a perfect doing of his words. Now, we reminded ourselves of that last week. He's not talking about perfectly doing, but we're talking about what is characteristic of a life. What is habitual? What is typical? Is obedience characteristic? Is it characteristic that this whole span of teaching has been incorporated into my life, into my thinking, into my behavior, into my treatment of other people? Poverty of spirit, hunger for righteousness, weeping over sin, loving my enemies, giving to those who are in need, judging not, criticizing not, condemning not. Are these characteristic? Am I a doer of the word and not a listener only? James takes up that theme. Paul takes up that theme. Jesus is hammering it home. It must be important. It's a thing that I need to grasp. It's a truth that I need to lay hold of. This is vital. This is crucial. And in any sense in which I'm defective and in which these things have not become or are not becoming characteristic, then what's that mean? Then I go back to what? The foundation. At the foundation there, is there a complete, total surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And if that's not at the foundation, how do I know it's not? Because there's no fruit. How do I know? Because I'm not a doer of the word, because I'm not obedient. And then I go back to the foundation. I bow my head and I pray, Almighty God, save me from my sin. I surrender my life, my future, my all to you to do what you will. I will believe what you say. I will obey what you command. And I will go where you send, all by the grace of God. And yet I'm determined to do it, that I might be saved. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that it might not be said about any among us that we say, Lord, Lord, that we say all the right words, but we do not do what you tell us. And, oh, Lord, we pray that there would not be one of us whose whole life is being built on sand, without foundation, and is doomed to collapse. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you would give us the capacity to look clearly into the depths of our own souls so that we might know the truth about ourselves, so that our repentance might be genuine, so that our surrender to the Lordship of Christ might be authentic, so that obedience might be characteristic, even if flawed and imperfect, characteristic, and so that we might rest upon the rock and not be shaken when the storms of life arrive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.